Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. This was the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the brethren and sisters in Philadelphia, those who were facing a difficult time and yet were to discover that God had set before them an open door. Because he it was that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And the word which the Lord uses for crown in that chapter is not the kingly crown, the crown, the diadem to be set upon the head of the reigning monarch, but rather the crown which the athlete would gain in his victory at the games. It was the reward, therefore, of faithful self-discipline, preparation, and effort. And against the background of the times, the young man who dedicated himself to a victory at the games, in fact, shut himself away for some 12 months by way of preparation, abstaining from all the natural desires of companionship and self-satisfaction, so that his physique would come to the highest point of perfection, and then finally would take an oath that having done nothing unlawfully, he would also run the race according to the rules. A race which, incidentally, only one man would win, and only one received the crown. So it was a prize greatly to be coveted, a prize which was really the reward of faithfulness. Well, now there are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament specifically, and by way of exhortation, just let's look at them in the order in which they're presented to us in the New Testament, and we shall find it's a kind of natural order for us to build our exhortation upon. In fact, it'll be a kind of notebook in itself for you, because it will be easily remembered. We're in John's Gospel, so let's go to the 19th chapter of John and see the first crown which is mentioned, a crown which was in fact placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord has come to this situation, as we know, as a result of great preparation. He has himself diligently prepared himself for what was now to follow, the great contest, the great agony, as Luke is to call it, which is not, in fact, the suffering upon the cross, strangely enough. Do we realize how little is said of those sufferings? There's no dramatization of it, no attempt to make us feel the horror of it. It's all there, but that was really not the point, because the great drama was the one in Gethsemane. And when Luke uses the word agony, he is using it, the word, for a contest. It's not painful, that kind of agony, although it turns out so to be. It's the struggle, which in the Lord's case became a struggle of the man completely, so complete that in addition to his spiritual contest, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the issue was, my will or thine? As simple, as complicated as that. Well, now, having taken his decision, we sense that he comes from the Garden of Gethsemane, which Luke records for us, but John doesn't, strangely enough, and then goes to what follows with his mind made up and himself at peace. A great struggle lies ahead of a different kind, but nevertheless it's the decision that is made. Then we read verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Well, now we know that the soldiers had done this very thing in order to mock his kingly crown. It was a parody of a king's crown that they had, in fact, plaited and put upon his head, and yet the word is not the word for a kingly crown, it's the word for a crown of triumph and of victory. And brethren and sisters, what kind of a crown is this for a man such as the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Pilate has said three times, Behold, I find no fault in him. And yet here he is with a crown of sharp spikes thrust down upon his head. And yet it's a crown which I am sure the Lord was glad to wear, except for the pain of it. Something which in the natural order of things he'd gladly have torn from his head had it not been for the fact that the pain of removing it would have been equal and worse perhaps than the pain of having it pressed on him. But as he stands in all his dignity and his silence, he's the one in control, isn't he, after all of this situation. Pilate is going to tremble before him later. He has really had the crown of achievement set upon his head. The crown of suffering. Suffering brought to its logical conclusion. This life of self-denial, of preparation, of endurance of temptation, of being with his disciples and sharing their pains and their sorrows and griefs as he weeps at an open grave with all the power in his hands to do something about it, incidentally. It was a weeping of compassion and of understanding. And here he is now, having endured unto the very end of that struggle, and he is crowned with suffering, a crown nevertheless of victory, because the very fact that he was there at that moment meant that he had conquered in that strife. My will all thine, and thy will be done. And that agony is over. The decision made. The rest assured. Because he will now not turn back, even although they cry at him, If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, brethren and sisters, we have our own forms to bear, do we not? One way or another, as the Apostle Paul himself did. We don't know what his thorn was, but all we know is that he was perfectly convinced that he would have been a better servant, a better disciple, a better minister without it. And so we feel like this. If only we had not this problem, that anxiety, that privation, more money, more time, more energy. If only it didn't ache so much, how much better we would be. Our service is diminished by that which we have to bear. And the Apostle Paul thrice besought the Lord that it would depart from him, and received the answer with which he was ultimately content. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. That was the message. And it's the message for us today. There's no mistake that this is the way of it. We have come to remember and to bear witness that we know it's the way of it. Except when it touches us a little more closely and a little more personally. And then we sit back and don't see the crown which waits us if we hold fast what we have. Well, the Apostle Paul got this message very, very clearly. He set out on an entirely different course, if you remember. And at the moment of his conversion, he was made fully aware of the participation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sufferings of his people. Because what he was doing to them, he was doing to the Lord. The Lord wore the crown of thorns for them. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And he learned that in the path of ministry, in the path of service, in the path of compassion and understanding of those amongst whom he went, there lay the true service of the Master. A struggle, though it had to be, many times, both physical, mental, and spiritual. Who is weak and I am not weak, he said. Who is offended and I burn not? So deeply did he feel this, and his list of travels and anxieties and the things which came upon him are clearly spelt out in one of his epistles. Why did he do it? What is the motivation, to use the modern psychologist's word? Why be a minister of the gospel? Why respond in this way? Well, let him tell us. In the first chapter of the Thessalonians, and the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, in which he makes it perfectly clear that the letter was called forth because of the sufferings of his brethren in Thessalonica. Sufferings which he understood, and sufferings in which he had already taken some part. And he is now writing to them to remind them, to stimulate them, to strengthen their faith, to make them above all things hold fast to what there was and not be all the time waiting for it to be better. For ye remember, brethren, he says in verse 9, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And he has already reminded them that when he imparted the gospel of God, it wasn't just a kind of bearing down on them with superior arguments. That wasn't his motive in preaching. We imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. He gave himself. He got the message from the Master, hadn't he? We imparted also our own soul, because ye were dear unto us. And so as a father with his children, or a nurse with her charges, he was with them and besought them that they would walk worthy of God who had called them unto his kingdom and glory. Why? Verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And so, as he worked and labored and rejoiced with them, he looked forward with them to the time when they would all stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. Stand together. This is the motive for preaching the gospel, for ministering, that all together might come to this point, and they would all rejoice together. In fact, they would be crowned with joy. The reward of faithful continuance in these things. Rather like the crown of suffering, because it was something that was shared in bitterness and anxiety and anguish first, but turned out to be like the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ, which enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame. Crowned with rejoicing. As he therefore said to the Philippians, therefore stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, my joy and crown. because he would not be crowned except by faithful continuance in that effort. And they would be not there to share with him unless they also had continued faithfully. And so you see, our exhortations to one another to bear and to continue faithfully are not just so that they don't fall away. It's so that we don't lose our joy with them that we will share as well. Well, as you know, the Apostle Paul was not always understood. The letter to the Galatians, the second letter to the Corinthians, makes that perfectly plain. We're not going to them at the moment, just drawing our attention to the fact. And there were many aspects of his ministry which were completely misunderstood. People charged him with all sorts of things, with saying, "Let us do evil that good may come," with being one who flew in the face of the law, with one who perverted the gospel even, in one case. Difficult things to put up with. And yet the apostle was concerned by something even more fundamental to him. "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Because he was conscious of his inadequacy as a man, even although he could do all things through Christ, which strengthened him. But there would come a time, to which he refers in the 2nd of Timothy, chapter 4, there would come a time when just the faithful continuance in what had been committed to his trust would make all the misunderstandings, the inadequacies, the failures fade away. Because he was able to say, as he languished in prison, awaiting his execution, verse 6 of this chapter, "For I am now ready to be offered." Notice that, by the way. He wasn't being put to death. He was being offered. It was a sacrifice of himself ultimately, as he had done the sacrifice, made the sacrifice throughout his lifetime in Christ. And now it was to be consummated. He could offer no more. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight." And the metaphor is not a military one, it's an athletic one. It's really, "I have fought a good contest, I have engaged in a good contest. I have finished my course," he got to the end. That's all God asks of us, you know. He doesn't ask us, he doesn't say, "Well, you will never fall in the dust, or never feel the ache of it, the pain of it, the sweat." What he asks of us is, "We finish. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." That's it. Didn't matter what the others said after that, did it? It didn't matter the fact that he realized himself to be a wretched man who nevertheless had a hope, a deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the time would come which would reveal this. He would be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It was something that the only wise God, our Savior, could do and can do for us, as for the Apostle Paul. Because, you see, the Lord is the righteous judge. It's almost the umpire, the referee at the games, who had to decide whether the contest had been run according to the rules and whether, in fact, the first man home was the victor or not. His decision was final. No appeal against it. But, brethren and sisters, when the Lord, the righteous judge, brings forth the crown of righteousness, Which he shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You see, the crowns are one, aren't they? This is the crown of rejoicing, that all the others will be there on that day, and he will see it, and they will get the crown as well. He will give it not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then we turn over a page or two until we come to the Epistle of James. Remembering our victor's crown is the result of much toil and effort and self-discipline and patient continuance, exercising oneself unto godliness, doing as the athlete does, facing an ever more severe test as you come up to the actual time of the contest. The high jumper puts the bar up. The long distance runner knocks the seconds off with an ever more agonizing effort. Not content with the standard, always out for the record. And the record is just something that you have not done before. The very type of spiritual maturity, coming to maturity, something that we never reach in this life. And so says James in chapter 1, blessed is the man, verse 12, that endureth testing, being put to the proof, which is what an athlete does with himself every time he goes out. Blessed is the man that endureth being put into the proof, because when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, it's not just immortality that's being offered here, although that in itself is something. But it's the crown of life. What do you want out of life? Whatever it was, whatever kind of self-fulfillment you saw for yourself if you were younger, whatever you see in front of you now, whatever you want to be, to achieve by way of career, home, family, whatever it is, you won't get it. You will not achieve what you set out to in its fullness. And those who have gone along the way know the ideals are not achieved anywhere. And yet somehow there is always the concept of what you want to be. Well, now the man or woman of God wants to be, ultimately, only one thing. To be like him. To receive the crown of life, to be fulfilled. Because he realizes, and she realizes, that all these longings which we fulfill, first of all, with our home or our career or whatever it is, are only ourselves being projected into something. And the man of God only wants one thing at the end, and all the others are incidentals on the way. And so he can bear that being deprived of some of them, when he realizes that these things minister to the development, and that there is a fulfillment, there is a fullness, so great that even the weakness and the pains of the body fade away. The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him, to all that love his appearing, to all those who will stand together and share this joy. And even then, something which seems even to surpass it. 1 Peter chapter 5. See how they all go together now in one tremendous expression: a crown of thorns, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of righteousness, the crown of life. The elders which are among you, says Peter, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, an experience which is extended from the crown of thorns right into the future when he would share all that was accomplished. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. This is the crown of rejoicing again, isn't it? What is our hope? Are not even ye? Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Glory, the Old Testament word, for which there's no real New Testament word to match it, because the New Testament word for glory only covers a part, the Greek word, only what the Hebrew means. So much so that when in the vision of the future the Lamb who is slain receives glory, but it's honor and glory and wisdom and riches and power and dominion and blessing. That's what it is. The glory, the weight, the fullness, the honor, the majesty of all that God is and which he gives to them that serve him, that he makes his servants into all that he is, the crown not only of life but of glory, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Upon the head of these, not just the elders, because Peter goes on with that very famous word, likewise, ye younger, submitting to the elder, but all of you, subjects one to another and clothed with humility. Subject one to another, see, not just that way, but that way and that way. Casting, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so they resist, endure, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We're all in it. Together. And we shall all share the same crown together. And you notice how all the crowns are really the same thing, just different aspects of it. And of those five crowns, brethren and sisters, there is only one that was made of perishable material. The only one that would fade away. And that was the crown of thorns. There will come a time when the crown of thorns is seen for what it really is. The spikes snapped off, the thing transmuted into the gold of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of life, the sentence that God pronounces faultless before the presence of his glory. This is the one that we bear now, the one that hurts. But what promise it contains, what a symbol it is in itself of victory and triumph, if only we endure. Behold, I come quickly. Soon, it won't last all that long. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.